Last week, we looked at a parable that Jesus told about a fig tree. And what happened with the fig tree was the owner had been watching this tree and taking care of it for several years and came back to the tree year after year after year, and it still was not producing any fruit. And after 3 years of coming to this tree and not seeing any fruit, the master finally said to his employee, just cut the thing down. Like, it's taken up soil. We can plant something else here that's actually going to produce fruit. So take the fig tree out. And the servant said, well, I don't know. What if we just dig around the ground a little bit more? What if we put some fertilizer on? Let's give it another shot and see what happens. And this parable really can kind of go two directions. And last week we didn't have time to go both directions with it. So last week we went one direction, which was looking at how God is like a master gardener who sometimes allows some painful things to happen in our lives to kind of prune away some of the things in our hearts that don't belong, or some things that are keeping us from fellowship with him, where we are individually the fig tree represented and God is the gardener who prunes us to make us bear more fruit. That was the direction we kind of took things last week. Now this week we're going to go the other direction and take it to see a little bit bigger, broader picture of what Jesus is after in this parable. One of the prophets of the Old Testament named Micah sets this up for us in Micah chapter 7, and I think it's on the screen, but Micah chapter 7 verse 1, here's what he writes. How sad for me. I am like one who, when the summer fruit has been gathered after the gleaning of the grape harvest, finds no grape clusters to eat, no early figs, which I crave. And here's how he explains what he's talking about. Faithful people have vanished from the land. There's no one upright among the people. All of them wait in ambush to shed blood. They hunt each other with a net. Both hands are good at accomplishing evil. The official and the judge demand a bribe. When the powerful man communicates his evil desire, they plot it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is worse than a hedge of thorns. The day of your watchman, the day of your punishment is coming. At this time, their panic is here. This is a pretty bleak picture of what Israel has become. This nation that God chose out of all the nations on earth to pour out his blessing on, to communicate to make a covenant with, has sort of spiritually declined and degraded to this point where he's saying, you're like a fig tree or a grapevine where when I'm coming up to the tree to pick some fruit, there's nothing there. You're like a grapevine where when I go to pick grapes, there's nothing there. When I mow our yard at home, along one of the fence rows on our property, I just, every summer I love this because there is a black raspberry patch right on that fence row. And so sometimes as I'm driving along on the mower, like I know where it is on the fence row, and so I'm looking, and when there is stuff there, like the picture on the left, I'll just park the mower and just eat raspberries for a little while. But when it looks like the picture on the right, it's incredibly disappointing. You know where it's going to be, and you're wheeling up there, and there it is. There's the vine. I can see it coming through the fence row, and all right, now where are they? And all you get is the picture on the right. It's frustrating. It's annoying. I'm craving it and it's not there. And it's kind of like that's how God is feeling about Israel as Micah is writing this. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for worship. He's looking for them to be doing good works, showing some sign, any sign of growth and holiness. If you read the rest of Micah chapter 7, he's looking for a shepherd who will lead the flock, who will be compassionate, who will tremble in the presence of God, that the nations will come to and stand in awe of who God is, and he's not finding it. Instead of that, he finds that no one is upright. They're all hostile to each other. They're all selfish. They're evil. They're crooked. They're conspiring. They look more like thistles than grapevines. He says, this is not a compliment, but he says, the most upright person among them is a patch of thorns. Where instead of providing for others, instead of being a comfort or a help to others, you're hurting them. And punishment is on the way. And so that's the bleak, larger picture that Jesus is pointing to here in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, where as he's talking about this, as he's giving this parable, he's saying it's a fig tree that's in a vineyard. To put those two pieces of imagery together, he's talking about Israel. So in this direction now, the fig tree is Israel's leaders, where Jesus is looking at the people who represented the nation, the people who represented Israel, and he's saying, you guys should be the fig tree that's producing fruit. I should be seeing things from you. I should be seeing righteousness and holiness and repentance and compassion and care, but I'm not seeing it. They continued to refuse to acknowledge God, to turn away from idols, even when God pruned the nation, even when he inflicted some pain on them by allowing them to be overtaken and carried away into exile, into captivity. It didn't change their hearts. They still weren't showing the kind of fruit that he was looking for. And so the time had come in Jesus' parable for the nation and its leaders to be cut down, to be cut off. And yet in mercy and grace, Jesus comes along and says, well, let's dig around the tree a bit. Let's fertilize it a bit and see if we can get them to respond before we cut it down. And so everywhere Jesus goes, he's warning the Pharisees over and over and over, warning the religious leaders over and over, you need to repent because the time is short. As we looked at last week, it might be a building falling on your head. It might be some accident that takes you out. It might be the Lord returning. But whatever way it is, you are going to have to give an account for your fruitlessness at any moment. And so as Jesus gives warning after warning after warning, he's digging around that tree and fertilizing it. And then Luke records a story of what happened next to help us see if this is working. Is this fig tree going to produce fruit, or is it going to continue to not bear fruit and take another step toward being cut down? And so here's the story, excuse me, in verse 10. As he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, a woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free of your disability." Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. This past week, I was playing basketball in Kelowna, and I had come off of the bench where I belong into the game, and I had been in the game, I think, one play. And we were on defense first, and the guy with the ball drove past me, and I reached around to knock the ball out of his hands, and instead something happened in the middle of my back. And I don't know exactly what it was, but it was like, whoa, that got my attention. And so ran back down the floor, and I'm just going, man, that hurt. I don't know what that exactly was, and I had to take myself out of the game, and I'm stretching it out. And you know, if you've ever had something like happen, you, you know how the next morning's gonna go, right? You know, that next morning, I don't know how this is going to work. This is going to look bad. And sure enough, you wake up the next morning, it's just knives, right? It's like you were laying on knives in the middle of my back. I was then, you know, I got up the next morning. My wife prayed for me, and it felt better. And I got up and walked around, and praise God, I feel fine today. But I was in serious pain for like, 18 hours tops. This woman has been, for over 18 years, lived her life bent over, probably in pain. She can't stand up straight, can't physically look anyone in the eye. No doubt she lived with some shame, because in that day, to see something like that, a condition like that, would imply that you have sinned in some kind of awful way, that God is returning some kind of favor to you by giving you this affliction because you deserve it somehow. So that she no doubt would have carried some shame around, probably some physical pain. Besides that, there's the emotional pain, right, of not being able to play with her children or grandchildren if she had any, not being able to have a normal relationship with her husband if she had one, difficulty making food, making friends, getting around in her own house. But Luke, who is the author of this book, who is recording this story, who also happens to be a medical doctor, is surprisingly careful to let us know that her bent over condition was the result of a disabling spirit. Not the result of an accident necessarily, but a result of a disabling spirit. In other words, Luke somehow understands there to be a supernatural evil reality that is responsible for this woman's disability. And verse 16 takes us straight to the source. Jesus' words, Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. And of all of the studying that I did on this week, the most frustrating thing this entire week for me in studying this was Luke does not say how he knew that. Luke doesn't tell us what the revelation was or the inclination was or if Jesus said something. I mean, we don't know. He does not give us three easy steps to discover if your disability is from Satan or not. And I really wish he would have. That could have been really handy. But I think what it does, we don't have the explanation, but it might raise a question in some of your minds. Like it did for me, and that is every disability a result of some supernatural evil? Is every disabled person living under the control of some evil spirit? It's a question that we need to address as we go through this passage. And so three scriptures to consider to help us answer that question. The first would be Luke chapter 6, verse 18. This is an account of Jesus who is spending time with large crowds of people, and people are coming to him, and Luke records in chapter 6 that a huge crowd was coming out to hear Jesus speak and to be healed of their diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. So in that case, at least, you can have a disorder, a disease, or something that is not attached to evil spirits. They're coming out to be healed of diseases, and others are being tormented by unclean spirits. They're not necessarily linked. Sometimes disease is just part of living in a fallen world. The second scripture we would look at would be Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. As God is in the middle of calling Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. If you grew up in the church, you're probably familiar with this story that as God is calling Moses to lead, Moses is complaining that he has a speech impediment. He's like, how in the world am I going to go talk to Pharaoh, the highest court in the land, and I can't even talk? And God surprisingly replies to Moses with this: who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf? Seeing or blind, is it not I, the Lord? So sometimes, at least, God directly claims responsibility for disabilities. And that might really not sit well with you. That might really trouble you. We're like, what kind of God would do that? Why on earth would God make someone be born blind? And then our third scripture from John 9 talks about that. John 9, 1 through 5, Jesus comes on an older gentleman as he's traveling around. He comes on this older gentleman who was born blind, and Jesus' disciples are playing that, you know, that Jewish-Israelite card that we were talking about, going, all right, somebody sinned in this situation that this guy ended up born blind. Was it his parents? And a result of their sin was that they had a boy that was born blind, or did he do something? And Jesus answered, this blindness came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. It's neither his sin nor his parents' sin that earned this. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. And then right there on the spot, Jesus healed that man and sent him on his way. And so one of the ways that God's works were displayed through this disability was through prayer and healing, where Jesus just put his hand on him, healed him, you're free to go. He gets up, he can see, his life is a total different trajectory than it was before. But I think we can answer this question, is every disability the result of supernatural evil? We can answer that no. They aren't all. But no matter whether they are or they aren't, whether it's part of just living in a fallen world or whatever, we know from John chapter 9 here that whatever it is, God has allowed these things to come about in people's lives so that his works might be displayed in them, one way or another. And one way his works are displayed is through healing, like he did for the man, like he did for the woman here in Luke 13. And another way God's works are displayed is by the salvation and the experience of grace that he grants a person as he uses their disability or infirmity to allow them to see him more clearly. For example, there is a woman that some of you may be familiar with named Joni Erickson Tada. You may have heard that name before. At age 17, she was injured in a diving accident. And so she's been in a wheelchair now for over 50 years, quadriplegic. And in an article that she wrote last year, it was funny, the other, I'm trying to remember where this was, but I was in a hotel and I was flipping through the channels and I get to TBN or whatever. Is that, that's the Christian one that they're always preaching and stuff, right? TBN? I don't know, I don't have. Okay, someone's saying yes. I get there and here's Joni on there giving her testimony. She's talking about this and then I saw this article. Anyways, and it just, I was moved to tears in the hotel by what she said. In an article she wrote last year, she recalls that in those weeks following her accident, fresh out of the hospital, she's sitting down with her friend named Steve, and she said to Steve, "I always thought that God was good. I always thought that God was good, but here I am, a quadriplegic teenager, sitting in a wheelchair, feeling more like his enemy than his child. Didn't he want to stop my accident? Could he have? Was he even there? Maybe the devil was there instead." Then she goes on to write, "That night, Steve leaned across the family table and said, 'God put you in that chair, Joni. I don't know why. But if you will trust him instead of fighting him, you might find out why. If not in this life, then in the next. He let you break your neck, and perhaps I'm here to help you discover a few reasons why.'" And then she wrote this. Steve paused and summed it up with 10 words that would change her life. And he said, "God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." In Scripture, Lamentations chapter 3, it says that even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion according to the abundance of his faithful love, for he does not enjoy bringing suffering, affliction, or suffering on mankind. That's good. That's hopeful for us, right? God does not enjoy permitting or allowing affliction and suffering or disability, but he does enjoy redeeming affliction and suffering. He does enjoy pouring out compassion and overflowing in faithful love. He does enjoy healing, whether it's immediate, like this woman in Luke 13, as he walks by, just hand on and she is healed, or if it's a gradual process of becoming more like Jesus, like it was for Joni. She now has developed a worldwide ministry to disabled people that has brought help and relief to thousands and thousands of people, bringing hope and healing and bringing Jesus to many of them, not to mention speaking opportunities all over the world. And in her mind, God permitted what he hates, which is her suffering and now the daily pain that she lives in. He permitted that in order to accomplish what he loves in her, which is her seeing that Christ in her is the hope of glory. That's what he loves. And sometimes, as we've just now seen in Luke chapter 13, God permits Satan to have the ability to inflict this woman with a painful and uncomfortable life for 18 years so that one day Jesus would come along and with just a word and a touch release her from Satan's grasp and from the disability. And how all of that works, unfortunately, was not one of Luke's high priorities here. That was not his priority to explain to us how everything works. But what is a priority for Luke is the synagogue leader's response to this whole situation. Verse 14, the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, look, there's 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Now, this leader is quoting number 4 of the Ten Commandments. He's quoting the Ten Commandments here. And so in his mind, he's defending God's word with this righteous anger. He thinks he's defending God by keeping the letter of the law. And so he turns to the crowd and he's just shouting at the crowd, right? Don't get too excited about this. He just broke one of the Ten Commandments. Don't get too fired up about this. If you need healed, fine, come back tomorrow. Verse 15, but the Lord answered him and said, hypocrites, doesn't each one of you, you religious leader and all the people like you, don't you untie your ox and your donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath and lead it to water? Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham. She's one of you for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day? I think Jesus' answer here just packs a punch. If you think Jesus is just a nice guy, then you're not reading all of the Bible. For Jesus to call this woman a daughter of Abraham, he's basically looking at this religious leader and saying, look, she's one of you. She's your sister. She's in your family. She's an Israelite. Doesn't mean she's necessarily a full-on follower of Yahweh. Maybe, maybe not. But of all of the people that this leader should have been concerned about, should have shown compassion to, should have poured energy into, it was her. But as Jesus pointed out, this leader and the others like him treat their cattle and their donkeys better than they've treated this woman. It doesn't bother, yeah, they know they're not supposed to labor on the Sabbath, but it doesn't bother them to do a little bit of labor, like to untie the donkey or whatever and lead it out to water and scoop some feed. That's okay in their minds. And then you look at the tiny bit of labor that Jesus has just done. He healed this woman with just by speaking and then just putting his hand on her shoulder. You talk about labor. That's about as little labor as there can be. Verse 17. When he said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated, but the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things he was doing. And then Jesus gives 2 short illustrations here that explain what is happening right in front of them. Verse 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? What can I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. Again, he said, what can I compare the kingdom of God to? I read into this, right? I see him looking around on the ground, looking like this. What can I compare the kingdom to? It's like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. In both of these illustrations, Jesus is describing the kingdom of God by saying it's like these 2 processes, gardening and bread making. In gardening, the process works like this. You know this. You take a small seed, which on its own is rather insignificant, and you hide it in the soil. And eventually, it grows to something that has such a large effect that it can't be hidden anymore. It's now a tree, and the birds nest in the branches. That's the gardening aspect, and you know how gardening works. The second one is bread making. The process is very similar. Now, leaven isn't exactly the same as yeast, but it's kind of the same idea. Leaven is a fermenting dough that you mix with flour in order to make bread. So you take a small amount of leaven, rather insignificant on its own, and you hide it in the flour. And eventually it ferments and grows into something that has an effect that can't be hidden anymore. In this story, if she's fermenting 50 pounds of flour into bread, that's going to feed 100 to 150 people. So her whole community is involved in benefiting from this work. And Jesus is going, that's what the kingdom of God looks like. That's what it looks like. right there. It looks like it's full of things that seem very small and insignificant on their own, but the impact at the end, when it's come to fruition, is huge. You can't hide it. It's unmistakable. Most of the Jews who are in this crowd have been looking for the kingdom to come. They're expecting the kingdom to come. They're expecting a Messiah who's going to come, but they're expecting an army. They're expecting soldiers. They're expecting artillery, right? They're expecting a swooping in here and just getting rid of the Romans, making Israel great again. And this is what the Messiah is going to do in their minds. But Jesus is looking at them, and he said this in other places. Look, the kingdom's already here. Don't be looking for the king in the army. The kingdom is already here. In fact, you just witnessed it right in front of your face. This woman who's been bent over for 18 years seems very insignificant to all of you, so much so that you treat your cattle better than you treat her. Healing her doesn't seem like it's going to do much to overcome evil in the world and establish the kingdom of heaven. But look at verse 17 and the outcome of this. His adversaries were humiliated. In verse 16, Satan had bound this woman and Jesus untied her from that. And in 17 again, the whole crowd is rejoicing over all the glorious things he was doing. So Jesus healing this one woman, where this whole situation just seemed like, why are we stopping to take the time for this? Affected a whole crowd of thousands. His adversaries are humiliated. This woman begins glorifying God, possibly for the first time. And everybody standing there just saw Satan conquered and someone set free. And corrupt leadership being exposed, and it wasn't the Romans. One commentator writes about this, that if people will give themselves over to God's purposes, small beginnings come to fruition. And he wrote, God seems to be about the business of leavening or magnifying the things that seem insignificant. And I love this because, and I think we have to be careful here, because this is not some therapeutic gospel that I'm preaching today or that Jesus is preaching today that says, listen, everybody, you're okay. You're super significant. You just have to, you know, apply yourself and big things are going to happen in your life. You got this. You can do it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do this. This is not some therapeutic gospel like that. This is the Jesus transforms people and places for his glory gospel. This is that what happened in between the insignificant and the fruition, this is what happened in between the insignificant and the defeat of Satan is Jesus. That's what makes the difference, is Jesus. A couple quick illustrations of how God takes what seems to be insignificant and magnifies his glory. Just again with Joni Erickson, 60-plus-year-old quadriplegic woman, you know, in the eyes of the world, seemingly insignificant, but filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. With Jesus transforming her life, she now impacts thousands and thousands around the world, most recently helping evacuate hundreds of disabled people in Ukraine who had been left behind when their cities came under attack. Pretty amazing. Like I shared back on Vision Sunday, that the train that used to run through Riverside, you know, we talked about how it had the call number on it, J33-3, referring to Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and incomprehensible things. Seems pretty small and insignificant, right? It's just a little number on the side of a train. Who reads a train? Who, when that train went by, took the time to go, oh yeah, I should get my, let's see, what was that? And pull out their Bible. Maybe it just seems really insignificant. But here we are almost 50 years later, and God is reviving that invitation to and through this church so that we would bear much fruit for this city and the surrounding communities. Something insignificant can have a greater impact. I asked permission to share this, but last week, little boy, you've seen him around here, his name's Tim. His parents brought him over and said, can you pray for Tim? He's not able to hear very well. that there's something going on, some congestion, and it's blocking up his hearing, and just concerned about it. Can you pray for him? So a couple of us gathered around Tim last week. We prayed for him, that God would heal him, that he would open his ears. Tim walked up to me this morning and said, I can hear. I can hear. Yeah, that's good stuff. And that's exciting. Here's Tim, you know, he's just a couple years old. Insignificant yet in the eyes of the world, but not too insignificant for Jesus to intervene. Another one, several men from River City went to a men's retreat last month. It was started by a guy who had gone on another men's retreat to Colorado. Jesus, you know, met him there, saved him there, redeemed some of his story there. And so this guy was just looking around and going, why do I have to drive to Colorado to meet Jesus? I think we could do this in Iowa. And so him and some of his friends put their heads together. And now for the past, I don't know, 10, 15 years, I don't know how long it's been, over 100 men come every year to this retreat, meeting Jesus, being set free from bondage. The kingdom has been advanced by this guy just taking a step of faith, not knowing what exactly would happen or how it would work. And I think we could go on and on and on with stories about how God is using things that seem insignificant in order to impact his kingdom. How many prayer meetings have happened in this city? How many times have someone just sat down or taken a meal to someone or sat down with them as they were grieving or whatever? It's all kinds of things we could talk about. But we'll close with one more moment in human history that seems pretty insignificant. And that is the public execution of three men. It happened every day in Rome. Happened every day. There were crucifixions all the time. Nothing unusual. People probably would have just walked by on the street and walked right past the crosses on the way into Jerusalem and thought nothing of the broken and beaten and bloody bodies that were writhing on the cross. Probably thought nothing about it. Even the Roman soldiers doing their job that day, this was just one more. Until all of a sudden there was an earthquake and the sky went dark in the middle of the day. And the man on the middle cross gave a loud cry, "It is finished," and then died. That moment may have seemed insignificant, but yet at the exact same time, access to the presence of God was granted to anyone who would believe. Not just certain priests in special robes with special knowledge anymore. At that exact same time, there was no more need for sacrificing bulls or doves or goats or sheep, because the ultimate sacrifice for sin was made once and for all. At the exact moment that the man on the middle cross died, the penalty for sin was paid for all who would believe. It seemed like an insignificant and rushed burial. Not even enough time to embalm the body properly before the Sabbath day started. But at the exact same time, what seemed insignificant, this burial ended up being Jesus being swallowed up by death and waiting for God to act on his word, waiting for God to act on his promises, waiting for his Father to resurrect him back to life. And what seemed insignificant was Jesus' body was like a seed that had been hidden in the ground, a seed that had to die before it could produce life. And the next morning seemed like another insignificant Sunday morning. The sun came up, people went back to their work after Sabbath rest, the crops were tended, cattle led out to pasture, meals were made, clothes were washed. Might have been some people, I know there were, some people grieving the events of the weekend, maybe moving a little slower than usual, trying to figure out what's going on, how do we move on from this. But this Sunday morning was anything but insignificant, right? It's the day we can't get over 2,000 years later. Because on that insignificant Sunday morning, Satan was defeated. And everyone, past, present, and future, who would ever put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation was instantly justified and made righteous, as if they'd never sinned a single time, securing once and for all their salvation. And that seemingly insignificant weekend will come to its full fruition when Jesus cracks the sky and comes charging through as a king coming back to rescue his bride. Amen? And so today, we share in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection through something else that seems insignificant. And that is a meal that we call the Lord's Supper or communion. It's just a small piece of bread. It's just a small cup of juice. On its own, it wouldn't sustain you very long. If this is all you had and you had, you were in the desert and had a long way to go, this in itself wouldn't get you very far. Yet in this meal, 1 Corinthians tells us we are sharing in the body and the blood of Christ. And so as they bring these elements around to you here in a minute, if you pick up this bread and pick up this cup, you're saying, I died with Christ. That when he was on that cross, it was my sin that he carried. A random crucifixion that day was anything but insignificant to me. His blood is necessary for my forgiveness. And I am linked through this meal by the Holy Spirit to generations of Christians from every tribe and language and race across human history who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That burial was anything but insignificant, because to me it means that just because things seem dark, things seem stagnant in my life, just because it feels like all my hopes and dreams have been crushed or dashed to pieces, just because it feels like maybe God has turned his back on me, oh man, Sunday's coming. And that Sunday morning was anything but insignificant to us, because on that morning, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, made us a new creation. Because what Jesus did with me on that Sunday morning was not to dig around the bottom of the tree and fertilize it, hoping that it would bear fruit. No, Romans 11 tells us that on that Sunday morning, Jesus took me and grafted me into his tree. So now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is his life flowing in and through me now, and I'm adopted into his family, saved from death, rescued from myself, and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what this meal means. And so this insignificant meal, seemingly insignificant, will come to its full fruition one day at the marriage feast of the Lamb who was slain. And for eternity, he will continue to fill us and satisfy us with his very presence. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in his presence there are fullness. There is fullness of joy. That will be a meal for the ages. Looking forward to it. Let me pray, and then we'll hand out the elements. Father, as we celebrate this meal together today, Lord, I ask that you would be even stirring our hearts today. That God, as we take this bread and this juice that just seems so small but represents something so massive. Lord, would you do transformation in each one of our lives? God, remind us again of your grace to us. That this that we take is not a commitment to you that we're going to try better or try to do better. We're not going to try harder. This isn't us committing to be better Christians this week. This is us once again receiving your grace. That while we may not have been bent over physically, we have been bent over spiritually, desperate for healing, desperate for transformation, desperate for hope. And Jesus, you are all of that and more. And so I pray that we would receive your grace again today as we take this meal together. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice for us. It's in your name we pray, amen.